be back in Ezekiel after a one-month absence. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this day. We thank you for those who are here. We ask for guidance and your blessing on this lesson this morning. Give me the words and the wisdom to present your word in a proper way. Be with those who may not be here today. We know there's many coming later for the 11 o'clock service. Be with them as they travel here. For I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Before I start, though, people keep asking me who else attended that meeting of the 50 in Wheaton. I have 14 additional names. So here you go. I don't know if you want to write them down. We can print this off later, too, though. I don't want to spend a lot of time with this. Governor John Kasich of Ohio, or Kosh, however you pronounce his name. Kasich. He was there. Pastor John Ortberg was there. Used to be at Willow Creek. Now he's in Mellow something, California, the big mega church there. Pastor Charles Gates. There was a history professor at a seminary of church history, Mark Knoll. A guy by the name of David Iglesias, professor of law and politics. But these are all guys who are all on the same page. Doug Birdsall, we know him. Ed Sticer. Ed Sticer is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions at Wheaton College. He was also there participating. Jenny Yang, she's involved with the World Relief Organization and has written articles condemning President Trump. Bishop Claude Alexander, he signed a letter from evangelicals, this would be this particular side of them, condemning President Trump. Mark Laberton, he is the Fuller Seminary president. He wrote a book encouraging evangelicals to abandon their title, evangelical, for the sake of not alienating the political left. Laberton, Laberton. Joanne Lyon with the Wesleyan Church. She is a officer within the Evangelicals for Social Action. Rachel Evans is an editor of a paper that promotes the same kind of social action. Gabriel Salguero is a Latino, and he's the president of the National Latino Evangelical Association. Trilla Newball, Trilla, is the director of communicating outreach for the Ethic Religious Liberty Commission of the SBC of the Southern Baptist Churches. So you can see where they're headed. Matt Chandler, he is in charge of the immigration table, which is 100% funded by George Soros. So we all kind of know now where the money's coming from. The gentleman who was not there, his name is James Riety, or Riety. He's an Indonesian, very, very wealthy, was here in the United States until he was kicked out back with the Clinton scandal with the financial thing back in the late 90s. However, he has family that he sends here, and he funds Westminster Theological Seminary, as well as Biola and Quachita Baptist University. So all these guys have an agenda. They're all promoting what we talked about before. So if I find out any more attendees, I will add that to you. So I think now we're up to about maybe 25 or 26 people that were there with their goal of, I call it globalism, or might be better called the one world society, religion, church, etc. Okay? I think his headquarters is in the Carolinas. I don't know if it's North Carolina or South Carolina.
North.
But the Wheaton, obviously, money was given to them by donors to build a mission complex. The dean, though, kind of supports the other side. Yeah.
Coal.
Where does he fall in? Where does that fall in the
His group?
Yeah.
I don't think, no, I wouldn't think Franklin Graham would ring, no. Remember, he wasn't invited. No. Remember, they only invited people of like-mindedness there, period, yeah. And what you have is what you said a couple weeks ago. They're setting up as a blue evangelicals or red evangelicals. The one guy says, don't call yourself anything, just support the political left. Okay, so there you go. Yes. Wheaton, I would say today, is probably pretty liberal,
yeah,
by far, like most of them are going in that direction. All right, that's enough of politics. I did it for a month. That's okay. Ezekiel chapter 11. We're not going to get through verses 1 through 12. In fact, when I went back on sermon audio and checked a month ago, we had just started 11, so I'm kind of doing a refresher thing because I'm sure everyone forgot what we talked about. So let's open up your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 11, and I will read 1 through 4. We may get through these four verses today. And I'm going to read it from the ASV because it fits into his particular study here. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of Jehovah's house, that's his temple in Jerusalem, which looketh eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men, and I saw in the midst of them Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Pelatiah, the son of Benaiah, princes of the people. And he said unto me, Son of man, these are the men that devise iniquity, and that give wicked counsel in this city, that say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron, and we are the flesh. Therefore, prophesize against them. Prophesize, O son of man. So we're continuing in Ezekiel. In the previous chapters, the Shekinah glory has moved from one spot out. He's moving again. There'll be two more times that he finally moves, and when he departs, the Shekinah glory is when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians come in. Remember, this is about 592 B.C., the last deportation and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple happened around 586 B.C. So we're 6 years away from this happening, yet Ezekiel is seeing he's in a vision. He's seeing things that God is showing him as to what's going to take place. And he's telling him here that there are the leaders within Jerusalem himself, the civic leaders. These are not priests, and we'll get to that when we get down through this. They're not the same 25 guys that were in the temple that had their backs to the Holy of Holies and were bowing down, worshiping the sun. They're not the same 25. These are the civic leaders of the city, and God says they're giving good advice or bad advice? Bad advice. And we get into this symbolism of a cauldron and the flesh, and what does all that mean? And we'll get to that. Obviously, they're using words that they feel they're safe where? In Jerusalem. We go back to the same thing when God gave Ezekiel all those things to do back in chapters 2s and 3s with the symbolism of laying on this side, then that side, and cutting your hair, etc., etc., to show them what was going to happen, yet the people were in denial. And I keep trying to think about, what are people like today? If people aren't in denial, I don't know how to explain it. It's the same thing. The tragedy is, those within the church are in denial too. That things somehow are going to get better if we do what God supposedly called us to do or mandated us to do, which isn't found within the scripture, which I talk about a lot, which Kurt, within his messages, talks about the same thing. So the word is getting out, but far and few between with churches in mainline America today. They're getting false counsel. That's the best way to describe it. The meeting of the 50 is false counsel. False counsel. Someone's using them, and maybe I shouldn't use the word, at least no one's ever applied back to me on sermon audio that I'm too harsh. No one has said you can't use the word useful idiots, but that's what they've become. They're useful idiots for the other side. Either they don't know what they're doing, or they're so naive and their theology has changed so much that somehow they believe man is going to change everything, and when all that occurs, Jesus Christ will come back. See, so we take the emphasis off of Christ, and again, we put it on man. Man's the one that's going to do everything. It's the same thing happening here. These leaders aren't asking Jehovah what to do. They're just saying, hey, don't worry about it. We live in Jerusalem. God would never destroy Jerusalem. Never. And for heaven's sakes, come on. He's not going to destroy his temple. That's not going to happen. Just not going to happen. And yet as we read through this, and God has warned them through every chapter, you know, people ask me, or they'll say, I listen to this, but it's like every chapter is the same thing. Yeah, God's trying to get his point across. Not just to us, but to them. Ezekiel's been preaching this for a long time now there. Not in Jerusalem, with the captives. Jeremiah's in Jerusalem. He's speaking out about this. Yet no one listens to what they're saying. Nobody listens. And like I said, just like today. These verses introduce another scene. So we have another scene. This would be the Shekinah glory. So I'm going to go through this because we did talk about this before just a little bit. It explains again why the Shekinah glory has to leave. The Shekinah glory has to leave to allow Babylon to do what Babylon is being used to do. And here we go again. The question is, why does God pick a heathen nation to deal with his people? Why not? God can use whoever he wants to use. By this point in time, when we read down here, they become no different than the nations surrounding them. You've heard about things that were in the temple, for goodness sakes. It wasn't God's temple anymore. They made it into a den of idols. A den of Egyptian worship, pagan worship. They have gone that far down the slippery slope to where God has said, enough is enough. Just like someday he's going to do to this world, enough is enough. And we know that time's coming. He's currently standing over the east gate between the outer court and outside of the temple compound. This is where he said he's taken to. We now get in with the 25 men, Ezekiel 11, 1 through 4. It says, the prophet is again transported in verse 1. Moreover, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me unto the east gate of Jehovah's house, which looks eastward, and behold, at the door of the gate, 25 men. And I saw in the midst of them Jezaniah, the son of Azur, and Paltiah, the son of Benaiah. They were princes of the people. In other words, they were leaders of the people. These were the main guys who were speaking for the people, for the government that was more or less in charge there. Ezekiel is taken to the eastern gate where the Shekinah glory is at the present time. Not our present time, at this present time. So he's come out of the Holy of Holies. We already know that. He's moved from there to a spot. Now he's moved to this particular spot here. He's moving away from his temple, moving away from Israel. That's the picture you have to understand. He never has come back yet to Israel. He won't come back until the end of the tribulation. He was not there when Christ was crucified. The shedding of that veil had nothing to do with the Shekinah glory. He wasn't behind that veil. He wasn't there. Yet I know people that teach that he was there. No, he wasn't there. It's pretty clear in Ezekiel, he doesn't come back until we read about him in chapter 43 again. That's when he comes back, when that particular temple is built. The millennial temple, not the tribulation temple. These 25 men are identified as princes or the people or their government or civic leaders. That's who they are. They are not the priest. This is not the priest. This is the same 25 that were inside the temple, because at that point in time, only priests could enter the temple. So these weren't the priests. Some commentaries will say they're the same group. Here, again, in 11, he identifies them who they are. They are civil or secular leaders. They're not the same 25 that were discussed in chapters 8 and verse 16. They're not the same. For some reason, two are named. I'm not saying God picks on these two, but these must be the most vocal of the 25. Two are named. They're responsible for giving people wise counsel and civic leadership to the city. Just like Kurt and I are to give wise counsel here, most pastors and all the churches are supposed to give wise counsel to their congregation. And like I said in the opening statements, that has fallen on deaf ears. Pastors aren't giving wise counsel for the most part. They're living in some dream world, not reality of what's going to take place, or if they know what's going to happen, they just stay away from it because it doesn't what? It boils down to what? One word. M-O-N-E-Y. Money. I couldn't make it in a mega church because I wouldn't keep people in the seats. I'm just too negative. Especially with the subjects I picked to talk on, they're just come across that way. Even though God's word isn't negative, all of God's word is what? Profitable. Some people out there decide that, no, not all God's word is profitable. Only the stuff that is positive is the good stuff. That's what we have to concentrate on. That's what modernity is and postmodernism is. Don't talk about all God's words. Only talk about the things that are going to make people feel good. That's how you reach them. Yeah, okay. And that's why we're in the situation we're in today. Because we don't teach them what all of God's word says. They just pick and choose things that sound good, that sound flowery, so we can make everyone walk out, oh, I really feel good today. He just uplifted me so much, and he spoke for 10 minutes. You ever been to one of those kind of churches? It's 45 minutes of music and maybe 10, 15 minutes of a guy telling a story, and that's it. That's sad. I look forward to hearing Kurt speak every morning because it's verse by verse by all the way through. You don't miss anything. And yet we have, I don't know if that's taught in seminary that way anymore to do things like that. I don't know. I've never been to seminary. But if that's the case, they ought to pay the worship leader more than they do the pastor then. Because he's up there longer. So these two guys are named because of what they're telling people to do. Ezekiel sees their sin in verses 2 through 3. And he, meaning Jehovah, said unto me again, Son of man, these are the men that devise iniquity and that give wicked counsel in this city, that say, the time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. Okay? The time is not near to build houses. This city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. In an NSB, it says pot. And we'll get to what this means here as we move down through here. Verse 2 reveals what they are doing, what these wise men supposedly are doing. They plan or devise iniquity and give wicked counsel. That's what they're doing. Today, people, if anything, you need to have discerning spirits. You need to check everything out. You can't just go to a quote-unquote Christian bookstore and pick up a book and read it and think that's gospel. You have to be careful. You have to be careful who you listen to on the radio, who you listen to on the TV. I hate saying it, secular television is probably safer than religious television. With what people hear, and because of You know, I've heard other commentaries now, guys say, yeah, because they have all these titles after their name, people assume what they're telling you is the truth. Discern for yourself what the truth is. Compare what they are saying to what God's Word says. If it doesn't match up, it's not God's Word that's wrong. They're the ones that are wrong. And especially if they don't use all the Bible, like we learned last week, some groups just only the red letters of the Bible. That's the only relevant, important thing to study. That's all truth. Anybody else that says anything within the Bible, you don't need to follow that because it's not accurate. Oh, wow, really? So what do you do with all the verses that say how accurate all God's Word is? All God. 2 Timothy, Paul. All Scripture. Not parts of it. Paul didn't say, oh, by the way, just listen to what the red letter part says. And it's amazing. The red letter part. Who put that in there? You think when Jesus was speaking, he said, now make sure, guys, you pen that in red. Because there's going to be a group coming that's going to follow just these red letter words of mine. And yet people listen. People follow that. They follow that. They are prostituting their position. So these civic leaders, they are prostituting their position. Two examples of what they are saying in verses 3a says, this is not the time to build houses. There are two possibilities what this means. Okay? Two possibilities of what this means. Number one, that this is not the time to build homes, but God wants them to prepare for a war of rebellion against Babylon. That's number one. Okay? Nowhere has God told them that, but that's a possibility. That's what this could mean. Number two, they were contradicting what Jeremiah told the Jews of the captivity in a letter he wrote to the exiles already in Babylonia. Turn to Jeremiah 29, 1 through 7. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 7. Says here, now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem, okay, he's there, to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. That would have been the first two deportations. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elazar, the son of Shaphan, and Jemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there and do not decrease. So where's he talking about them to build their houses at? In Babylon. Because you're going to be there what? You're going to be there a long time. You're not talking about building houses back in Jerusalem. It's building houses where the exiles were at. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. In other words, he'll protect them there. Even though they're in exile, God will protect them. There's always what? A remnant God protects. That is what he is doing here. That is what Jeremiah is telling them here. So in other words, they were saying, he said that they should not believe the false prophets who were saying that they would return Jerusalem soon, but that their responsibility was to settle down, build houses, marry, and raise children because their captivity will not be over soon, but will last 70 years. One thing about the Bible, they don't fool around with political correctness. They call them for what they are. False prophets. False teachers. Pretty clear on that with what he's calling them here. Even the leaders that are in Babylon. So they're hearing things, oh man, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. We're going to just have a big time. Nothing's going to happen. God's going to take care of this. Jeremiah is warning them there. However, the civic rulers were now saying, do not build houses there, but prepare for war.
I'm a little confused. Is there some discrepancy in interpretation between the ASV and NASB? And the NASB is not the time here. In other words, isn't it the time to build?
I just read the NASB. What verse?
3:11-3.
No. Three. The letter was sent by the hand of Elzeah, the son of Shepham, and Jemar, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, that's a different, they're contradicting what Jeremiah is saying. The elders of the civic rulers are contradicting. They're saying, do not build houses, but prepare for war. I said it had two meanings. Could have two meanings. That's all. It's not contradicting. It is just they were interpreting it one way. He was telling them another way. They were saying, don't build anything, but prepare for war. I don't know if that meant they were going to come back and help fight, or if it was just dealing with the ones that were there. Okay, in verse 3b, they were scorning the message of God's prophet and relying on a false confidence in Jerusalem and its power. You have to understand, that's the whole context of this. They were depending on God not destroying Jerusalem or the temple. I guess I would say don't worry about the houses or that kind of this. They were thinking false security. The second example is in verse 3b. It says, this city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. Okay, this city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. Most of you ladies may know that a cauldron was a large pot back then that protected meat from burning. So what's the symbolism represent here? Jerusalem is the pot, the cauldron, all the Jews are the flesh inside the cauldron that's going to protect them from being burnt or destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. That's the imagery that Ezekiel wants you to grab here. This is the picture. That just because it's Jerusalem, they're going to be protected. So you have the false teachers keep pushing this agenda more and more. Just relax, nothing's going to happen, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And this is the picture that he uses here with the cauldron that protects meat from burning. That's the danger. This is the false teaching that they were doing. This is what they were telling the people within the city itself and within the land itself. Claiming the city is their cauldron gave them some sense of security. They felt that they are being protected from destruction because they happen to be in Jerusalem. This is what this is talking about through this chapter right here. Just picture Jerusalem as being a large pot. All the Jews are the flesh, and somehow that protects them from the fires that are to come. And yet we know that ultimately that didn't happen. So the leaders were misleading the people within the city. They weren't listening to Jeremiah, who was there. They were doing what I would call their own thing. Basically, they felt they could withstand the siege, survive, and then go into exile. And then why did they feel this way? Don't look up there. Why did they feel this way? Because what was still there? See, the Shekinah glory is still there. That's why they felt that way. Remember, he hasn't departed yet. He's still there. The Shekinah glory is still there. That's why they felt Jerusalem was indestructible. Now you know why from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 11, why the Shekinah glory has to depart. Has to depart. It wasn't like he stayed in the temple while everything was being burnt. They felt, the leaders did, that Jerusalem was indestructible. So they boasted that Jerusalem was the cauldron and they, the flesh, would be safe. That's exactly what's going on here. That's the way they felt. And the leaders at this time had convinced most of the people everything was going to be okay. Ezekiel again is commanded to prophesy against them in verse 4. Where God says, therefore prophesy against them, prophesy, O son of man. Here we have that repetitiveness again. Twice he tells them, prophesy, prophesy. Emphasis. Well, I put that here in the notes. Using the word prophecy twice makes it emphatic. You better pay attention. You better wake up and pay attention because they're not listening to what I'm telling them. Because of the false sense of security, the Shekinah glory must depart yet further, and Ezekiel must prophesy more prophecies of judgment against them. Okay, so it has to continue. I'm going to close there, because we'll start verse 5 next week. So you have this picture. As we're going through all these chapters, all the symbolism, everything that Ezekiel done has to warn the people living in Jerusalem. He's talking to the exiles, and there must be letters going back and forth. Obviously, because Jeremiah sent a letter that got back to the exiles there, to the priests, etc., and the leaders there, and told them what to do, contrary to what's being told by the leaders here in Jerusalem. The Shekinah glory is on its move. The Shekinah glory has left the Holy of Holies. It went out from there to a door. It's now at the gate. Hasn't left fully yet. There's two more parts where it moves. This thing has not occurred yet. Remember, Ezekiel is just in a vision. Yet he sees what's going to happen. And when we get later in the chapter, he's overcome with fear. And he begins to cry again because he now understands fully, I believe, what's going to take place. And he cries because, God, how can you take all their lives? How can you eliminate our people? So Ezekiel's heart cries out to God, and we'll find out how God responds to him, because I'm sure God knew that was coming. Guaranteed God knew that was coming. But just feel the emotion that Ezekiel must have. Everything he's gone through these first 11 chapters and 4 verses, the emotions, seeing what's going to happen, and yet he's got to be the one to tell the leaders in Babylon, the Jewish leaders there, what's going to transpire. That you're not going to go back in 3 days. That's not going to happen. There's not going to be anything left to the city or the temple when you do go back. And we have false teachers there that are teaching contrary to what the prophets are teaching, and yet the people listen to the false teachers. It's much more positive again, see? Tell them what they want to hear. The more positive I keep it, the more I can entertain you, the more I can keep you in those seats. The more negative it becomes, the more upset you get, because something within you is stirring and the Spirit's doing that. That's the difference. Like I said before, I've been to churches where you walk in and it's 45 minutes of singing and a 15-minute story and you walk out. I guess that's a new thing. But it's not teaching God's Word. And I think the same thing is going on here. They're listening to people that aren't, quote-unquote, the experts. And someone's warning them to heed them to understand what's happening. And yet, because of Jerusalem, but more so because the Shekinah glory is still there. See, they knew until the Shekinah, they knew as long as the Shekinah glory was there, nothing was going to happen to Jerusalem, per se. He's come before, right? Nebuchadnezzar has been there twice. He took Daniel and a few in the first deportation. He took Ezekiel in the second. But what didn't he do? He didn't destroy the city, and he didn't destroy the temple. This is what's going to happen next. He left puppet kings in charge back to kind of oversee things while he's simply out. But now he's going to come back and destroy everything. That's why you have it when later on the Persians let him come back to rebuild and restore it. Okay, so we'll get into it. Any questions on these first four verses in chapter 11? Not positive news for the Jews, but think about all we studied and what they've done, what they've been warned not to do, and we'll get into some of that further on down as we start next week with verse 5. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for all your word, and that we hope by listening to this today that somehow we can relate this to what's happening here, that we don't become complacent and listen to false teachers, authors who write books that don't tell the truth. Help us to continue to discern what's happening around us. Keep us strong in the faith. Be with us now as we have this short time of fellowship. Be with Kurt as he brings the morning message to us and clear our thoughts and our minds from other things so we may pay attention. For we ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen.